Over the next 5 weeks, starting today, we're going to look at 2 Peter. It's a book, a letter written by Peter, quite close to the end of his life. And as I looked at his life, I realised that I'd previously not appreciated the kind of change that Peter goes through, what he goes from to become by the time he writes this letter. So I've made an attempt to outline that transformation before we look at the passage. So in Matthew 16, Jesus calls Simon, or Shimeon in the Jewish name, he calls him Peter or Cephas, meaning something like rock, cliff, something solid anyway. He's a knockabout kind of guy. He's a fisherman. He's a tough character. He's a man's man. He's reliable. He's a doer. And as we read the Gospels, Peter's often the first to speak or act. I think we see him being impetuous on occasion. But he does confess Jesus as the Son of God first. He walks, and he's the only disciple to do this, on water in Matthew 14, trying to get to Jesus. He's the first disciple to see Jesus after the resurrection. But he's also very open about his failures. If you read Mark's Gospel, Mark's source seems to mainly be Peter, and Peter's right up front about his failures. And we will remember the tragedy of perhaps what he would regard as his biggest failure, where he denies Jesus 3 times as Jesus is being tried. So Peter flees the scene, and it's not known whether he actually attends the crucifixion. I suspect he was, but he's obviously ashamed, and he must be thinking, what have the last few years meant? What have I done? But following this, he and the other disciples regroup in Galilee, and they go back to being fishermen. And one night, when they're fishing, Jesus appears on the shore. He directs these professional fishermen to put their net over the other side of the boat. And what do they pull in? 153 large fish, we're told. And Jesus has breakfast with him, and I imagine them, and what John says, that they're sort of sitting around. They know it's Jesus, but they're sort of looking at one another and they're not saying anything. So it seems to be a kind of strange situation. But Peter is sitting there, and Jesus graciously deals with him. He says 3 times, which seems to match Peter's 3 denials. Peter, do you love me? And he says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And then Jesus asks again and again, and Peter seems to get frustrated or perhaps a bit anguished that Peter's not listening to him. But each time Jesus says, feed my sheep. So even this apparently ordinary, rough, flawed man can serve God in great ways by the time we read the letter that we're about to look at. His life will be marked by his passion to do exactly that, to feed Jesus' sheep. So even this ordinary, tough guy can become a leader. His leadership and teaching set the stage, as we look at Acts, for the early church's expansion, its maturity. He was a rough fisherman. He's now a theologian. He's a teacher. He adjudicates moral arguments. He's a miracle worker. He's a spokesman. He's an evangelist. So this man's man is a rough diamond. He's had those rough edges polished quite a bit by Jesus by the time we get to 1 and 2 Peter. So looking at 2 Peter particularly, here's a quick summary. He writes to help the Christian church in what's now modern-day Turkey, pretty much. He's intent on reminding them of the truth of their salvation. Peter explains several things that Christians will need to remember after he's gone, because he seems to be on his deathbed or facing execution. Firstly, he explains that they're already equipped for godly living, which is the evidence of their salvation. If his readers really believe what they say they believe, then they will display certain godly qualities in their lives. And the second thing he says, that scriptural truth and prophecy are from God. So Peter and the rest of the apostles will die, of course, but God's truth will remain forever. The word will remain. And furthermore, the teaching of Peter and the apostles wasn't just something they dreamed up. They were eyewitnesses, remember? And he also reminds them that all the Old Testament prophets were also under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And they saw from afar what Peter and his readers had come to know, that Jesus the Messiah had come, as was promised. And thirdly, this is by the time we get into chapter 2, Peter's worried or concerned to warn these churches of false teachers, that they'd try to deceive them. They'd introduce divisive teachings that Peter's readers needed to be able to detect and reject. And to do this, these Christians would need the right knowledge for a godly life. And lastly, mockers would discount the idea of Jesus' return. Peter obviously doesn't know when Jesus is coming back. He just knows better than to doubt Jesus. And Peter assures the church that Jesus is indeed returning, and his church should behave accordingly. And that's where we get to at the end of chapter 3. So this is a type of last will and testament, this letter. It's from a man who led the church for over 30 years. Tradition has it that he was crucified upside down by Nero Augustus Caesar in Rome. And he didn't count himself worthy of being crucified the same way as his Lord, hence the upside down. So Peter the man and 2 Peter the book. So today we're going to look at verses 1 to 11. And let's look firstly at verse 1 and then verse 2, of course. So he says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of God our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. So Simon Peter regards himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, and the word is actually bond servant. So you could be a voluntary servant, but in the Roman context, it was a case of being a servant for life. And he mentions he's an apostle because in this letter he will deal with false teachers. His readers need to remember that what they're reading has authority. It comes from an apostle, an eyewitness. Now, he writes that they all had received a faith through Jesus Christ's righteousness. And Peter's talking about a faith that is in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is supremely reliable because he is our God and Saviour. It's a faith gifted by God's will, received, not earned. So the sense of giving and receiving here, the language that's used, has the idea of immigrants who are given citizenship privileges freely, and those privileges and citizenship are equal to those of the native inhabitants of wherever that is. So believers are now citizens of God's new kingdom, sharing in a particular inheritance. At the end of this verse, he's assuring readers that your faith is as precious as ours, although you received yours from us and we apostles received ours from Jesus. It's the same faith and it's the same for us. In verse 2, he uses a greeting, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So Peter here uses two greetings, grace is typically a Greek greeting. Peace, shalom, is typically a Jewish greeting. So this suggests that Peter's writing to a mixed audience, both Greeks and Jewish. Now, how does Peter say that grace and peace become abundant? The word is, come in abundance. Well, through true knowledge, he is saying that these blessings of grace and peace become increasingly ours as we get to know our God and Saviour intimately over time. And he uses a special word for knowledge here. Some commentators have translated it true knowledge. He's referring to that light bulb moment when we get it, when God's Spirit makes us realise that we need to live his way, that we're going to stop living our own way, that we make obedience to God the foundation of our life. So it's that I see, I know God, I get it, I'm converted. And when we get to verse 3, Peter says that Jesus, divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge, again, true knowledge, of him who who called us by his own glory and goodness. So in this verse, he's introducing a key theme of the letter, that we will be morally transformed, that we will have the ability to live a godly life because we have already everything required to get there. So Jesus' divine power has given us everything we need to live that godly life. So if you consider that a baby is born biologically, normally, with everything required to grow, and Peter's, you could think of that when you're thinking of Peter as writing that the Christian has all that he's needed to grow. So Peter's also setting up a comparison between the everything that Christians have, as he's just described, thanks to Jesus' divine power, and the false teachers of chapter 2, which he will deal with in chapter 2. Now, their lives were marked by corruption, so there's a contrast there. Verse 4. Through these qualities of Jesus' glory and goodness, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them, the promises, you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. So Jesus' glory and goodness has delivered us these precious and great promises. Now, goodness here means moral excellence. Now, nobody could be more morally excellent than Jesus. And apparently that was one of the things that attracted both Gentiles and Jews to Jesus in that age, was his virtue and excellence. Now, Peter's referring to all of God's promises here too. Precious promises, all of God's promises, including the Old Testament prophets. Second reading today, Exodus 19. Remember, there's two sides to that agreement that the people come to, or the covenant that God presents. God promises to be their God. They promise to be his people, to be a holy nation, to live as though they belong to God, to be a witness to the surrounding nations. Does that sound familiar? Peter then writes that Christians participate in the divine nature, that we experience some of God's qualities. Now, that's pretty incredible. Obviously, we don't have all of God's qualities here and now. We have still a sinful nature. We're at work. We're a work in progress. In terms of escaping corruption, this corruption of evil desires in verse 4 there, that takes effort, and participating, taking part in God's nature, gives us power, enabling us to overcome, he says, or escape the temptations of evil desires, not to yield. Because that will, if we don't escape, that will result in corruption. So in this section here, Peter's reminded us that God has enabled us with everything that we need. By contrast, again, in his time, false teachers could never provide anything that valuable. So in verses 5 to 7, he says, this being the case, we need to think about growing. And so we have this list. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. And I'll try to read this a little differently. And to your goodness, knowledge. And to your knowledge, self-control. And to your self-control, perseverance. And to your perseverance, godliness. And to your godliness, mutual affection. And to your mutual affection, love. Now, you may remember the book of James, where James sets up a number of situations, but he comes to a conclusion that if we have faith without works, without qualities, the Christian qualities in our lives, then we can frustrate the purposes of God. And Peter backs this up. He says, you'll notice, make every effort. And he then lists the ingredients to a mature godly life. Each new statement picks up on the preceding. And he's not saying that, for example, before we can work on self-control, we have to have mastered knowledge or something like that. He's saying rather there's an image here of a tree with strong branches that will eventually bear good fruit. So it's a picture of a growth in faith. And the ultimate is the last one, love. but we'll go through these in order. Now, I don't know if you can remember, I certainly can as a child, where, you know, eat your vegetables, clean your teeth, go to bed, all the things your mum and dad tell you to do. In some ways, this is a little bit like that. Peter's writing that we should give attention to certain basic Christian qualities that will ensure proper growth in goodness over time, in godliness over time. So first on the list is goodness. Peter's pointing out that moral excellence, purity, decency of character, cultivated through obedience to God, is important. And the Greek word for goodness describes anything that fulfills its purpose or its function properly. So something used in its right way, the way it was intended. Therefore, he's implying that pursuing goodness fulfills our purpose as Christians. So if we're not doing that, we're not fulfilling our purpose. So God has enabled us to do this, and we should live like it. And we see that word knowledge again. In this case, what Peter's getting at here is not so much the knowledge of God and that relationship, but the knowledge we develop over time as we work at a godly life. So it's wisdom, it's discernment, learning not to hang around with the wrong people, not to say certain things, get involved in things we don't need to, figuring out how we're going to live a godly life, fulfilling our purpose as Christians. Rather than marking time, Peter's saying, after we've been saved, we need to grow. Now we come to verse 6, self-control. I think we live perhaps in an age where self-control's really gone out the window. But I think we know it means discipline, moderation, controlling one's thoughts, your actions, your desires, your words, your passions, all sorts of things. The Bible's full of warnings about this. And many of the early Christian heresies, and I think the thing Peter's got in mind here as well, is there was this idea that what you did with your body was unimportant, and what was important that you just knew how to think the right way. But Peter's directly opposing that. He's saying growth as a Christian requires self-control. So God has enabled us for this. We should live like it. Next on the list is perseverance. This is the need for us to keep on keeping on, as the expression goes, through tough times. It's the patient endurance in holiness, not yielding to temptation, not giving in or giving up. And God, again, God has enabled us to do this. We should live like it. Godliness refers to a life that reflects God's character. People seeing him in us. It's a desire to please God in all aspects of life, to look at things the way he looks at them, to behave and speak in ways that show our true knowledge of him. Remember the scene in Exodus 19, where the people are going to be God's people. This is what the people of God should look like. This is what we should look like. People should look at us and see something of him. God has enabled us. We should live like it. Now we come to mutual affections. That is perhaps a... Where are we? Yes, mutual affection. Philadelphia, that's where we get the word... that's the term sort of brotherly love. Love of the brotherhood. It's thoughtful consideration of fellow Christians, going out of our way to act in kindness. Again, you're going to get sick of me saying this, God has enabled us, we should live like it. When Peter lists love, agape, he means the highest form of love, God's kind of love that seeks the welfare of others above our own. This kind of love reaches out to all people, not just the mutual affection of fellow believers, but is of course extremely important. And again, God has enabled us in this. We should live like it. And pursuing these qualities doesn't mean we're working our way to heaven. That's another mistake that could be made here. We're still sinful, but we're forgiven. God's promised Holy Spirit, one of his precious promises, comforts and strengthens us when we acknowledge our weakness and call on him for help to be godly. And we can think of these qualities perhaps, though, as a good checklist. it might help us evaluate how we're going. Are we all that God could want us to be? To prayerfully consider where we're at. So just to summarise these couple of verses, these few verses. These are traits of a maturing Christian whose faith is vital, not dead. Faith, I use the idea of a tree. Faith is the root of the tree. And this must be developed until the tree bears the ultimate fruit, which is that God-like love for all people. Again, God has enabled us. We should live like it. And then Peter turns to outline the value of growing like this. He says in verse 8, "For if you possess these qualities, the ones we've just listed, in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Peter now challenges us, do we want to be effective or not? He writes that we must continue to grow in these qualities as well as possessing them in increasing measure, and that if we fail to do this, we are ineffective in God's hands as his witnesses. The Greek word for ineffective here means somebody who's deliberately avoiding work. The word unproductive here means bearing no fruit. So back to the tree idea. Peter's saying that a life lived for Jesus is in the fruit we bear. We are saved from the consequences of sin for a life of effective and productive service. Out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. Again, God has enabled us. We should live like it. And Peter then says, but whoever does not have them is nearsighted, and we get the word myopic from that word there, and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. As I said earlier, we may pause here to consider if we are missing some of these qualities, to do some prayerful self-analysis, to see if we're off target, to see what we need to do about it. Peter seems to anticipate this. He describes, looking at the text there, he describes this blindness where we don't walk the talk, and he calls it blindness. And he also writes that if we've forgotten that we were cleansed, then he's really implying that we don't have much incentive to grow because we can't remember or appreciate those precious promises he started out with earlier in the chapter. These are now ours, and we've probably forgotten that the guilty verdict against us that Jesus' death paid for, we've forgotten that too, perhaps. But Jesus didn't die so that we could soil ourselves again. We're wallowing the very muck that we were supposed to have been washed from if we have forgotten. And James calls this dead faith. So in verse 10, Peter says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things," that is the quality, the list of qualities, "you'll never stumble." Now earlier in the passage he said that the evidence of the divine nature in a person demonstrates their salvation. And he says here, by cultivating these seven qualities that we saw, that people will see God's image more clearly in us. And it'll also make God's calling and election, as he calls it, clearer to everyone around us. It'll be evidence in our life. So he's laid down strong teaching, and if his readers understand and respond, they will show that they're genuinely Christian, that they truly know Christ, that true knowledge, by the way they live. Now, Peter writes that we will never stumble if we look where we're going. We will stumble if our attention is diverted and we don't take care of where we're going. If we're focused on a life that cultivates godliness, we will know where we're going and why. And Peter's not saying that we'll be only saved if we cultivate the seven virtues. What he is saying is that by pursuing Christian growth, we give evidence that Jesus, that God really did call us to be members of the people of God. I'll put it another way. If we're not called, we'll have no desire to become useful and fruitful by growing in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, God's enabled us to do this. We should live like it. Peter finishes this section, verse 11, by saying, the end result is that you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. In this final verse, Peter writes that if we grow in our faith in the character qualities, those seven character qualities, not only will we never stumble, but we will receive a rich welcome to the eternal kingdom at our life's end. So as I said earlier, we are saved from the consequences of sin, but we're called to be effective and productive, fruitful. And I think we can understand, if you remember the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, that the Lord will welcome richly, be especially warm to those of us who have shown gratitude for his saving grace by living a life of growing godliness. So living this way is a demonstration that we've not only been called, but actually chosen for a great reward in God's future kingdom. Again, God has enabled this for us. He's done it for us. We should live like it. So, nearly finished. What can we conclude? In this short letter, Peter writes to Christians who are in some ways very like us. We may not be buffeted by false teachers like these people were, but if you're like me, it's hard to live a holy life. It's a marathon, not a sprint, just like they would have been experiencing. Certainly Christians in our society are more often being ridiculed than not. But Peter writes that even though he's an apostle who lived daily with Jesus, his faith is the same as our faith. His transformation from the rough and tumble fisherman brought him to the point where he writes this letter. He's talking about, maybe he has in mind his own transformation when he's talking about our transformation. He's one of those uniquely qualified individuals who are an apostle. He can convince us he has the authority. He's speaking for Jesus and about Jesus. Peter points out the precious promises that we, and his readers already have, that we have all we need in order to become more godly. He writes to remind us that we already possess two sorts of knowledge. The first is the true knowledge that we gain when we are converted, when we place our faith in our God and Saviour, when we come to know him. This true knowledge grows as we come to know God more intimately through prayer, Bible reading, meditating on his word. The second type of knowledge is a growing body of knowledge that we acquire as we try to live that godly life. Wisdom, experience, discernment. And we read the seven qualities that Peter lists in verses 5 to 7. We've been given the promised Holy Spirit to comfort us in this effort to cultivate these qualities, to live a godly life. And the Holy Spirit is the deposit on our promised inheritance, the life to come. Now, Olympic athletes don't just turn up at the races and say, I want to compete. They have to qualify. They spend months and even years in training. And for those of us that run this marathon, this Christian race, we must train and pursue godliness diligently. So Peter wants us to press on and think clearly. How much time do you and I spend thinking about our faith? Well, we should be thinking about it because we are saved, as Peter writes, from the world's corruption to take part in God's divine nature by being holy. We are to live like it, striving diligently each day to grow, to be more like and to reflect the character of our God. If we don't do this, we're frustrating his purpose. We're frustrating our purpose. We're ineffective, unfruitful. If we do this, we'll have every advantage against stumbling and in proving that we do belong to him. And one day God will richly welcome us. Do we want to ever enter heaven? Somebody wrote, as though we've just scrambled out of a burning building? Or do we want to enter as faithful servants who have conscientiously grown in goodness until death? So God has provided everything we need to live like it. So let's pray. Father God, we pray that we'll press on as Peter's encouraged us to think clearly about our faith, that we'll put in action what we know, that we won't be blind or forgetful. Enable us to remember that we may be ordinary people, but you've given us everything we need to grow into more godly people, to reflect you. We pray that we will make every effort, that we won't stumble, and that one day, when we are welcomed into your eternal kingdom, our welcome will be rich. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.